Well, by way of introduction, we're in 1 Samuel 14. We're looking at the second half, and we're going to see Jonathan's defeat of the Philistines was last week. And a good verse for you that are not feeling so bold is go to the Scriptures. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So when you tend to flee from others, you're like, the Lord has put it upon you, like, I need to witness this person. You know, it's time. Or I need to love my enemy. And if you're like, I just want to run away, you need to know. No, this is what the wicked do. The wicked flee, though no one pursues. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. And only the Lord can bring that about in you. So just pray for that. The Lord can change you. It has nothing to do with my personality. Don't blame it on that. Like I said, some of the most bold people I've ever met are dire introverts. Painfully shy. Yes, some of us can relate to that. So, what we saw last week is what? Jonathan's the man, only by God's grace. His name means gift of God, and he certainly was to David. Interestingly enough, he's kind of like Joseph and Daniel in one particular way. You know what it is? You actually never see him sin in the text, at least not that I'm aware of. And now Joseph, Daniel, and Jonathan were all big sinners, we know that, but it wasn't recorded in the text. He's a man of courage, he's a man of mercy, he's a man of faith. He's actually the kind of man that God wanted every Israelite man to be. What a great king I think he could have been. And yet, that was not what the Lord had. And it's interesting. Dale Davis, one of the commentators, writes about this. What must cross your mind as you read the story of Jonathan and David, and then later on about David's massive sins, and you kind of go, Jonathan seems like the better guy, or at least that's what I've always struggled with. And so Dale Davis says, why must Jonathan's opportunities be squelched by Saul's choices? You ever seen that in life, that you go, this person is so affected by this person's choice, it's kind of ruined them? Well, Jonathan's not ruined. He certainly will serve as crown prince. But I think it's important what Dale Davis mentions. He says, this question reveals us. In our minds, self-fulfillment is a right. If we've got ingenuity and discipline, our efforts should be crowned with success. But remember, the kingdom is not Saul's or Jonathan's. It was the Lord's. For Jonathan, then, the kingdom was not his to seize, nor his to rule, but his to serve. Maybe a tragic life isn't tragic if it's lived in fidelity to what Christ asks of us in the circumstances he gives us. Yeah, his life's not wasted. His life's not tragic. Although you'll see in the text, you start to think this is tragic. It's not. And we don't know what waits on the other side. Maybe Jonathan gets the big time rewards that David wanted. I don't know. It's fascinating to think about. So let's go ahead and dive into the text. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. All right, you see, so that none of the people had tasted food, they're hard-pressed in the midst of this battle. Interestingly enough, that term hard-pressed is the same term used in chapter 13 to describe how the Israelites reacted to the Philistines surrounding them. They were hard-pressed by the enemy outside. But note this, now they're hard-pressed by the enemy within them, in the sense that Saul has said, no eating. Some of y'all that grew up, I'm revealing too much. But for me, that I grew up in the 80s, right before then, or it's kind of the tail end of things, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, there was this rule in coaching that no water breaks. You don't get water till the end of practice, okay? And even that kind of carried over into different arenas for a long time. As a matter of fact, I even remember guys getting salt tablets so that you could, you know, basically cause yourself renal failure with time. You don't do water breaks. It's for the soft. We found out later on, actually, it doesn't help. In some ways, it makes them much worse, and they end up dying on the field. So Saul himself says, nope, no food breaks. Notice this, why he's doing it. He's not saying until the Lord has vengeance on his enemies. until I have avenged myself on my enemies. You have two problems with Saul's statement here. And this is kind of going to be the theme of this chapter in some ways. Pride. Number one is pride. He focuses on himself, not the Lord, not the Lord's glory. So in 1 Samuel 17, while David is going to fight the Philistine Goliath, he says, the battle, what? Belongs to the Lord. That's not what Saul's saying. He's saying, this battle is mine. And y'all don't get to eat until I get revenge here. And I think he failed to note that in his pride that, hey, God's enemies are the Philistines more so than their Sauls. That's important to note. Pride and seeking after self is so ingrained in just being a human being. It's really the sin of our first parents. We just wanted to do what we wanted to do. But Proverbs 25:27 says, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. As a believer, you have to constantly wake up and remember this. My life, whatever happens to me, is inconsequential. It's inconsequential. Life is about the Lord. It's not about me. Maybe my role will be at age 51 to die of cancer. Praise God. Maybe my role is to lose my wife and child in a massive car accident. Praise the Lord. There's a whole lot of different various factors we could come through. Maybe my role as a believer will be to live to age 100 and be in perfect health. You don't know, right? How come you don't know? Because you didn't write your script. Your script has already been written according to the Bible. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So what do you do with that knowledge? Well, you can't live it for yourself because it's inconsequential. It's ridiculous. You don't know what's going to happen to you. So you have to live it for the Lord. You have to seek first what? His kingdom, his righteousness. Saul is not interested. Pride. Number two, there's a legalism that's going on here, a strange bit of legalism. You have to kind of remove some of the covers to see it. Now, there's two types of legalism. One of them will damn you, and that is if you believe you're saved by works, like the Galatians. Paul says, if you hold to just, it was faith alone and Christ alone, and also, by the way, your men need to get circumcised. Paul says, that's not the gospel. As a matter of fact, that gospel will damn you. Okay, we're not talking about that sort of legalism today. We're talking about another kind of legalism. It's an extra-biblical legalism that sort of underemphasizes Scripture, and then it overemphasizes certain prescriptive or rather descriptive parts of Scripture, and we make them prescriptive. Saul, to give you good examples here, Saul underemphasizes the importance of following Samuel's command to wait for him till the sacrifice in the last chapter. Do you remember that? He does this strange sort of legalism. You didn't show up on time. No, he did show up on time. It was just the end of that time. Now we're going to see Saul overemphasizes. He requires more from his men than the Lord does, as R.C. Sproul states. Be careful seeking to bind others' consciences beyond the word of the Lord. It's done. It's been done throughout the history of the church. Be careful with that. You can hold to that sort of stricter view than Scripture, but don't force it upon others. Alcohol has been a thing throughout the church. Really, not really, strangely enough, not until about the 1900s was this an issue. The church actually was the purveyor of really good beer in the 1500s. It just kind of came out of the monks' hands, and this is the role of the church in some ways. And yet, sadly, in the 1900s, that all changed with Farmer Welch. He made a lot of money off of grape juice. Anyway, but before that time, it was wine and the communion. Now, here's the thing. If you're today going, I don't drink at all. Wonderful. Praise the Lord for it. There's nothing wrong with that. Actually, there's everything right with that. Stay with that. But remember, holding to that view is not, it's actually a little stricter than Scripture, but there's nothing wrong with it. And my role as a believer is not to somehow convince you otherwise. This is Romans 14, a diaphora. Those that do, make sure you do it in moderation. Those that don't, that's fine. But neither one should judge or look down upon the other. Okay? Have we had other legalisms? Oh my goodness. The 1990s, some of y'all don't remember this, but the purity culture was up and running. And in some sense, this was good because it rejected premarital sex. It encouraged fathers to protect their daughters, really their sons as well, and be involved in the whole courtship issue. But it was bad in some sense, because in 1997, you had a guy who's now an apostate, Josh Harris, writes a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and it basically poured legalism into the dating or courting scene. And the idea soon became, you have to court. Dating is nothing more than sex. No, it's not. And other things of this nature we won't go into. Nowadays, many believers who I've talked to, they go, I don't date at all. I don't even know how to do it. And so we lost some aspects of something good, although certainly not all dating is good. But the point of it is that later on we would have, in 2010, David Platt wrote a book called Radical. It's a pretty good book. I mean, I've read it. It certainly is a challenge for believers to go out there and, in some ways, quote-unquote, do big things for God. And yet, there was a latent legalism that came with that, or perhaps came with it if that was your bent. In 2014, Michael Horton writes a book, not called Radical, but he writes Ordinary. And then the subtitle is Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World. What was going on there? Well, he was trying to reach out to this middle ground. For some reason, God impressed upon a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Englishman named Hudson Taylor to reach China for Christ. It was a pretty big undertaking. And he joined in what had already taken place over there. And then there's another guy that I think of named Patrick. I think his last name was O'Brien. I met in Ireland 25 years ago. He's a dairy farmer. He had 8 kids. The 3 youngest kids were all deaf, all born deaf. He never knew why, didn't have the money to figure out everything, but he learned how to hand sign, you know, and he had to milk cows every day. And I said, why don't you come over to America? He'd never have the money to go to America. He had to work every day. And you know what? He loved the Lord, and he taught the Bible to sometimes a small group of about 5 people. Which one served the Lord greater? Bad question. They both serve the Lord. We don't know the motives of their heart. Maybe Patrick O'Brien gets a higher seat in heaven than Hudson Taylor because he did it from the heart of the Lord's glory. We don't know. The point I'm saying in all this is be careful. This legalism that Saul is now portraying, legalistic rules don't keep people from sin. It leads them to rebellion. Or it leads them to pride. Rebellion if they don't follow the legalistic rules, and pride if they do. Both of them are terrible. Let's continue on. Verse 25 through 27. All of the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to the mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. So you get this picture. They're going through the forest, and there's honey dripping from a honeycomb. It's interesting. I read a little bit about this. One of the guys' names, Roberts, he writes, bees in eastern forests literally flow with honey. Large combs may be seen hanging on the trees as you pass along, full of honey. So maybe when the Lord said it's a land flowing with milk and honey, he wasn't kidding. It's not like our forest here. It's basically, what is this? This is God's fast food. This is the Lord's provision. And yet Saul, in his foolish, prideful, legalistic command, kept it from the people. Verse 28 through 30. As we see, though, Jonathan takes part and his eyes brighten. Then one of the people said to him, verse 28, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? How much more, if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. So here's this picture. It seems that Saul, before he begins the battle, he says, okay, everybody raise their right hand. And all these people raise their hands and said, I will eat no food today before the God of heaven. Now, note this term, today. Does that mean they can't eat till tomorrow? No, you're thinking like a Westerner. You're thinking like an American. There's no eating till sunset. You see, in Hebrew culture, the day ends in the evening, and the next day begins at sunset. I mean, this is why Sabbath starts on Friday evening. And if you think, oh, how weird. Actually, it's not weird. I think it's probably biblical. They get this from Genesis 1:5. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. So meaning the first day begins the evening. So what does he say about his dad? He said, my dad has troubled the land here. The Hebrew word is akar, which is the same root to describe Achan. Remember Achan and Joshua? Dan just been talking about this. Joshua 7, verse 25 and 26, you have troubled the land, Achan. But notice this, Jonathan's not the troubler. Saul is the troubler here. And so he says, how much more this victory could have been? It's not so great. Could have been better. You know, it's interesting, the could have beens of our lives, do you have any of those? What could have been? I mean, we should remember that God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean I can't make mistakes. I mean, be careful. Sort of an extreme view of Calvinism is, well, you know, as he trips down the stairs, well, I'm glad that happened, you know. It's done with. No, we believe that God is sovereign. He's ordained even our sins and our mistakes, even though he has nothing to do with them. He's not the author of them. But, yeah, this Jonathan's right. This victory could have been much bigger if the men had been able to eat. Verse 31 and 32, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. Ajalon is actually 15 miles to the west, so they have pushed the people pretty far back. And the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. If you know enough about the Old Testament, you know that's a big no-no. You do not eat food with the blood in it. Mosaic law forbade that. Do you know why? Well, Genesis 9:4, it says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood in it. Because blood is this picture of life. And really, it's true in the sense that if you don't have blood, you don't have life. Genesis 9:4 says, you shall not eat that. But also in Leviticus 17:17, life of the creature is in the blood. And remember, what was the blood used for? It was used for atonement. Okay? So Leviticus 17:26, it says, if you do that, you're cut off from the people. It's that big of a deal. People have wondered before, is that still applicable today? I don't know. I tend to think, yeah. The reason why is in Acts 15:20, you see, after the Council of Jerusalem, they're basically trying to figure out, like, what is the gospel? Not trying to figure out. They're trying to clarify. Of course, this is the gospel. It's faith alone and Christ alone. So what do you do with the Gentiles that don't keep any of the Old Testament law? They will say, well, definitely they need to. Well, let's go ahead and go there. Acts 15:20, because I want you to see it yourself. Acts 15:20. I'll give you a direct quote here. He says, but basically he's saying, we're going to write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. Basically, stay away from idolatry, things contaminated by idols. And from fornication, that means y'all flee sexual immorality. And from what is strangled and from blood. Now, those really are probably to be taken together, that last one. If you strangled or an animal without drawing out the blood and then ate it, the blood would still be in it. And so he's saying, don't do that. That's not, you're going to make the Jewish people very angry. Don't do that. But also, it seems maybe there is a pervasive law across the land. Just don't eat things with blood in it. I think it's always a good idea to drain the blood. So, point of it is, this is a, even if it's not applicable to us today, it's a huge deal in the Old Testament. And they knew better, but they're starving at this point. So verse 33 through 35, Saul does the one good thing, perhaps, in this chapter. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. So he tells him, first off, y'all have acted treacherously. Really, what he says in the Hebrew, you have acted deceptively. Deceptively. That's strange. Well, basically what they're saying, he's saying is, you have violated an agreement that you had with God. These dietary restrictions, regulations of the Mosaic Law, you've broken it. But notice this, who Saul is blaming on. It's you people. He doesn't say, what you're doing is wrong, and by the way, if it weren't for my stupid oath, you wouldn't be doing this right now. There's no indication that Saul takes any blame himself. So he says, roll a great stone. And what the stone is basically going to be a slaughtering table. And you would take the animal and you would put him on the top of this table. You'd slit his throat and you pour out the blood there. But the people were just killing him on the ground and probably eating his flesh raw. It's just, they're starving. So at this point, we find out now Saul is actually doing the right thing. He's not taking any blame for their falling into this. But notice this, now Saul builds an altar, the first one he has built. And you might think, well, that's good. Well, no, I think the author is revealing something. He's saying the first, which you go, does the average Jew make altars everywhere? Well, when you're king, God's right-hand man, there would have been more, basically, than this being your first. And so I think it rather refers to Saul's lack of commitment to the Lord. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, agrees, and he says, Saul was turning aside from God, we saw that in the last chapter, and yet now he begins to build altars, being most zealous, as many are, for the form of godliness, while he was denying the power of it. Saul, over and over, you're going to see in his life that he likes to look good in front of people. He really does. But in front of the Lord, he doesn't fear him, but he does fear the people. And be careful with this. If you tend to be a person that is pretty fearful of others, check your gauge, because typically it works as a seesaw. Greater fear of people, less fear of the Lord. More fear of the Lord, less fear of people. Verse 36 and 37. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. So this picture is Saul saying, "Let's go." Now he wants to go. Notice this, he wasn't interested in leaving earlier. He's busy counting the men, whereas his son Jonathan is saying with his bodyguard, "Hey, let's go after these 20 men." Now Saul realizes we're on the winning side. Let's just go. Let's run after him. The priest says, "Let us draw near." Remember, it's like he's saying, remember Saul, remember when you unplugged from asking the Lord in chapter 14, verse 19, saying, "Withdraw your hand"? Let's go to him now. What does Saul do? Sure. Saul has no issues with this now. It's interesting. He won't listen to Samuel, but he listens to this priest. To quote Henry again, he says, "Samuel, the Lord's prophet, had forsaken him. But Saul thinks he can make up for that loss. He will not let this priest reprove him as Samuel had done, but will do just as he bids him. You see, many love to have such ministers as will be what they would have them to be and prophesy smooth things to them. And because they are priests, they hope they will atone for their enmity to those ministers that dealt faithfully and plainly with them." His point is this. There are certain folks out there that love their minister. But if you're a believer and you speak hard things to them, not harsh things to them, but go, hey, you're sleeping with your girlfriend. This is not right according to the Bible. You know, or hey, you're doing this and this is clearly against Scripture. They hate your guts, but they love their minister who speaks kind things to them. And not only that, they think their minister in some ways gets them to God quicker. This stuff is heinous in the sight of God. Saul should have gotten on a horse and come after Samuel and said, I am so sorry I did the sacrifice. Will you forgive me? Will the Lord forgive me? What do I need to do to make this right? He does none of it. And whereas this other priest is saying, we should bring this to the Lord, Saul says, oh yes, let's do it. Okay? So why did God not answer? Why did the stones, the Urim and Thummim, not light up or whatever they did to reveal God's will? Is it Jonathan? Is it Saul? Let's take a look. Verse 38 and 39. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. So, first off, he says, let's investigate. And that's actually a pretty good call on his part. Why hasn't the Lord answered us? It behooves us as believers to do the same thing. I think too many times we pray and then the Lord doesn't answer, or he doesn't answer the way we figured, so we just, whatever. Instead of going, maybe it's not the Lord, maybe it's you. I mean, is there sin in our lives? In the sense of, is there sin that we're holding on to? If I had regarded sin in my life, the Lord would not have listened, the psalmist says. I'm not crazy about the phrase in sin, because we sin all the time. But the point of it is, there's something in my life that is disagreeable with the Word of God, and I'm continuing to do it anyway. The Lord is saying, hey, you need to confess those things. Maybe it's lack of faith on our part. Talks about in Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God if we don't have faith in what we're praying about. Or maybe another one, it could be simply selfishness. I know this has been for me many times the reason why the Lord has not answered affirmatively in things I've asked. It says in James that you're going to use it on your own selves. Basically, the prayer request is all about you. It's not about the kingdom. And so maybe the Lord says, no, I'm not going to encourage your selfishness today. There's other reasons, but maybe it's simply this isn't God's will. For now, at this time, nope. So Saul investigates, which is not bad. But I would say also, beware of false conclusions. Saul has no answer. He automatically goes, it must be one of y'all. And I'm actually of the opinion that this is actually Saul. So he commits another foolish act. He swears another oath. You think he'd stop swearing. He swears another oath and says, basically, if it's even Jonathan, I'm going to kill him. Why are you swearing, Saul? The law doesn't prescribe this, that you have to kill the person who's guilty here. And the people don't want to answer. Notice this is the people don't say anything because they know that, well, Jonathan is the one here. Verse 40 and 40 through 42. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, and the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Now, remember the way lots worked. You would put your name, it seemed, you would scribe it on a stone, and you put the other person's name on a stone, you put it in a bag, and then whichever stone dropped out, that would be the casting of the lot, and that would be the person that would be guilty. So it seems that Jonathan is guilty here, but then you have to ask, why did God allow the lot to pick out Jonathan? I don't know the answer to that. There's probably anybody's guess. A guy named John Trapp, another Puritan, said, at least his thoughts, he says, not an answer to Saul's prayers, which God did not value, But number one, to humble Jonathan, who was in danger of being puffed up too much with the joy of victory. Or number two, to discover Saul's hypocrisy. Which, interestingly enough, it does discover Saul's hypocrisy here in what he will say. Verse 43 and 44. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Listen to me. That's his third oath. What is Saul doing? This reminds me of Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him, which is very convicting to me. Yeah, come on, Saul, use a little restraint. What are you doing? And so it seems as if Saul, Jonathan says, "Okay, let me make sure. I got one small taste of honey taken without knowledge of his dad's command is the crime that Saul is going to kill Jonathan for the inability to finish this battle." So in some ways, Saul prefers killing his own son rather than admit to his foolishness. And that's another sermon altogether, the dangers of pride. The dangers of pride. There are folks that will not apologize for something they may have done wrong, something small, but they're not going to apologize. And that's going to break relationships? Really? The dangers of pride. I've done it many times. No, I'm not going to say, I'm not going to do it. Well, they did much worse than me. That's not the point. Did you do wrong? Apologize. Some of us may have actually been taught this by teachers, coaches, parents, friends. I don't apologize. Admit to wrong. There's something about it that's good for the soul. So Jonathan says in the Hebrew, he says, "Look, I will die." There's options about what Jonathan is actually saying here. We weren't there to hear it, but isn't there voice inflections that can change what a person means? And so let me give you three options. Maybe he's saying it for face value. He agrees to die for tasting the honey. "I will die." Like Isaac climbing up on the platform, on the altar, "Okay, I will die." Or maybe it's sarcastically. Maybe he's saying, "Look, I will die? Like, I'm the guy that started this battle by God's grace. Really?" Or maybe it's a question. Maybe he's saying, "Look, I will die?" Like, he's asking a question. So I'm going to die? Like, "Dad, are you really going to kill me for this?" We don't know exactly. Take it for what you will. However, verse 45 and 46, we see the people that interpose for him. "But the people said to Saul, 'Must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Literally in the Hebrew, it says that Jonathan has worked. Basically, he's worked with God. He hasn't brought about a great deliverance. He's worked what God had him to do. So what they're saying basically is Jonathan's action was not bad in itself. It was just prohibited. There's a difference. He's worked with God. He's partnered with God. And so what are they doing? As we talked a while back, they are interposing for Jonathan. It's the law of the lesser magistrate. They're looking at their king and saying, "It's not going to happen today." So we need to remember that as Christians, even though as we do believe strongly in the rule of law. If there's a law that opposes the Bible, we faithfully and respectfully but firmly say, "No, it's not going to happen on my watch." So here we have in the last few verses, we have just really more of a wrap-up of Saul's reign. Even though Saul's reign is not over, from here on out, according to a guy named Dale Davis, he says Saul serves as kind of a foil for David, as we'll see. Verse 47 and 48. "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab to the east, the sons of Ammon to the east, Edom, southeast. The kings of Zobah, northeast. And the Philistines, west. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, south, and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So you look at this person of Saul and you go, how successful? But which is so strange because chapter 14 is kind of all about his failure. Question, can a man be a moral and spiritual failure and yet be a great military leader by the Lord's grace? You bet he can. You bet he can. I've mentioned this before, but when we went to the temple, I don't want to call it, it's a false temple, up in Salt Lake City, and saw the incredible things that Brigham Young did as leader of the Mormons. Literally, they turned the desert into a garden. It's amazing all they did. I mean, even though Utah, large portions of it are still desert, they did some amazing things. And the guy, it was a pervert. He had many wives, many of them there were teenage girls, even younger. He had 50-something children by several wives. The guy was just gross. He slaughtered some people in different areas when the United States government came in. But the fact is, and I was blown away by this, he was a pretty good leader, an amazing leader among the Mormons. How could God bless that? The Lord does that. He can make straight licks with crooked sticks. And he does that with Saul. And Saul does some amazing things. And yet, in spite of him being a very foolish person, one who didn't fear God. Verse 49 through 51. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner, and the son of Abiel. Now, the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. You have two things going on here. Number one, Saul's family is introduced. And we're going to become very familiar with guys like Jonathan and a woman named Michael and Abner soon. And you also have over in the distance, coming over the hill, a mighty, valiant man, David, is going to be coming on the horizon. And Saul will soon attach him to his staff. So it's foreshadowing what's going to happen here in the next couple of chapters. Two things. And I hope you saw him in this chapter. I hope you see the pride of Saul. I hope you see the pride of Saul. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Notice, there is no sort of exception for believers in James 4:6. If you're a believer and you're given to pride, and we all are, I know. But if you're given perhaps to excessive pride today, remember this, God opposes you. He hates your pride. He despises it. But he gives grace to the humble. 2 Corinthians 10:12, here's probably one of the tests to see if you're given to pride. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when we measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You see two things going on here. There are people that commend themselves, and there are people that compare themselves. Can you deal with this? Do you struggle with comparisons? You need to see the pride inherent in your heart. It's huge. Why? Because when you compare yourself to others, you go, this isn't right, Lord. I should get this. They should. I mean, they can have it too, but I want it. And really, we're questioning not just God's wisdom, but his goodness too. Beware of pride. Secondly, legalism. And once again, this isn't this damning sort of legalism. This is the sort of overemphasis or underemphasizing scripture, overemphasizing the descriptive parts in saying that we have to follow this. And then underemphasizing scripture. Legalists do this all the time. Matthew 7:8, Jesus says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. But we see in Colossians 2:23, those that do such things, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, ultimately, Colossians 2 is speaking about a heresy. These people aren't even believers in the midst of this. But even believers can give way to self-made asceticism, severity of the body. And you need to know this, legalistic rules, if you put them on other people, if you hold them to yourself, it may be a standard stricter than Scripture, that's fine, but be careful. Be careful. It could be pride oozing out. And when you hold it to others, it doesn't help them. It leads them to sin, makes them rebel, or gives them spiritual pride. And I think at the end of the day, you go back to, what does the Bible say? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for your love towards us. Pray for anybody in here that is not yet fully, just know your Son, Jesus, as their Savior. They're still trying to make it on their way. Lord, help them to give them the grace to believe today. That you give them repentance, give them faith. That you give them a new heart. Take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh today. And for the rest of us, would you give us the grace to see our own sinfulness? That it would drive us to the cross. It would drive us to you, ultimately. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.